Okay, well, good evening, everybody. Whether you're with us or online, it's good to be with you. Shall we pray before we start the study? Lord God, thank you so much for the fellowship we can enjoy together. Thank you so much for giving us your word as well. And Lord, as we finish this letter this evening, we pray that you would bring it alive to us, help us not to forget what we've looked at so far. But we pray that you would speak, that your words would come alive by your Holy Spirit, both through my lips and in our ears and our minds and our hearts. And through it all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would do a work in us, that we'd become more like Christ and would be more determined to live for him in a way that is godly and honouring to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to finish, hopefully, the book of Colossians this evening. And we're starting in chapter 4 and verse 2. And last time we looked at Paul's instructions for Christian living in the home. We saw how wives are to live in relation to their husbands, how husbands are to love their wives, how parents and children are to respond to each other, and then how servants and their masters should relate to each other. And in the context of Paul's culture, servants, or more properly slaves, were part of the household. So therefore, it was really quite natural for Paul to deal with that issue in the context of other relationships in the family. And in everything, we saw that there is to be proper respect and Christian love that should flow naturally from living as a Christian in daily life. And I guess that's a given for all of our relationships, that we should show love and respect to people. So before closing off his letter with his final greetings, Paul has some things to say about what we might call Christian graces. And we see that in verses 2 to 6, and where Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." There are some practical things here that should reflect good Christian living. And in this chapter, Paul sets out four areas where our speech should be godly and should reflect our beliefs and our behavior as Christians. Words can be very powerful things, and once spoken, they can't be retracted. And words can change lives, for good or for evil. It's said that for every word in Hitler's book Mein Kampf, 125 people lost their lives in World War II. That's quite a significant statistic, isn't it? But what's the effect on others of what we say during the course of each day? What will be the effect of what you have said to people today? Will your words have encouraged them, or perhaps caused hurt? And Paul's first directive for what we say is in the area of prayer, where he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And Paul was often keen to encourage his readers to pray. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he told his readers to pray without ceasing. And the same thought is expressed here in Colossians, as Paul said that we are to continue earnestly in prayer. Some versions speak of being devoted to prayer, and the word devoted in that context would mean ceaselessly active. Does that reflect our prayer lives? And the use of the word continue or devoted suggests that we should be faithful in prayer. We won't give up on it, but we will be steadfast in prayer. It's all too easy to let other things crowd into our day so that prayer is squeezed out. But when we realize that in prayer we are in the presence of Almighty God, with whom we will spend eternity, then surely we should realign our priorities to see what is most important. And we all fall short on that, I know we do. None of us can say that we've arrived as perfect praying people. But there is a goal here that we should aspire to. And the word that Paul uses for continue is built on a root meaning to be strong. It always suggests earnest adherence to a person or a thing. And we could add that prayer is not a spiritual luxury. It's essential for growth. And it's as vital to our spiritual health as breathing is to our physical health. And breathing needs to be continuous or we die. And Paul's not saying that we should spend all day, every day on our knees in prayer. Because there are many types of prayer. There's vocal, silent, formal, informal, corporate, individual, spontaneous, prepared, cries from the heart, or those of quiet tranquility, and so on. And in all these situations, there should be a growing attitude of prayer as we live for each day for God and with God in fellowship with Him. And the need to continue in prayer does not mean that God is reluctant to answer our prayers. But as we grow in our relationship with God, it will be our delight to spend quality time with Him such that we will better discern His will as we pray. The 19th century Archbishop of Dublin, Richard Trench, said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of His willingness." And God loves to answer our prayers. But note that Paul also says that we are to be vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. And the word for vigilant means to be watchful or wakeful. And there's the aspect of us being awake in prayer rather than nodding off. And I'm sure we've all fought that battle to stay awake in prayer. And all too often we've lost. Other times we pray as if we were asleep. And so our prayers simply sound and feel tired and sleepy. We're often told in the Bible to watch and pray, and there is no power in dull, listless praying. True prayer requires spiritual energy and alertness, and because it's so important, there's a real spiritual battle over our prayers. And I'm sure Paul is saying much more than just stay awake when you pray. We should be alert to the needs around us, whether that's individual needs, church needs, national or global needs, so that we can pray intelligently and as led by the Holy Spirit. And Paul also says there that we are to pray with thanksgiving. And first, it is good to give thanks to God, for He graciously answers prayer and has given us so much, both in life generally and as Christians. But also being thankful, I think, helps us to be alert and to keep us alert. Because as we thank Him, we are more inclined to be alert, to see what He will do today in answer to our prayers, and then tomorrow and the next day and so on. Thankfulness helps us, helps to keep us unselfish in our prayers. And we might, in that thankful context of doing it with thanksgiving, we might note that grumbling is not a Christian virtue, so we should abandon that. And then Paul's second directive for what we say is to do with speaking of the gospel, which we find in verses 3-4. Where Paul says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open a door to us, open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Now, Paul was in prison when he wrote this, but he wasn't so much asking for the prison doors to be opened, but that the doors of ministry should be opened. Paul was more concerned with being a faithful servant of God than with being a free man, although I'm sure he prayed for that. Paul firmly believed that prayers were something which were effective in determining outcomes, and his desire was that God would open a door to us for the word. The mystery of Christ that Paul refers to here is everything involved in the gospel that brings salvation to mankind. Paul had limited opportunities to share the gospel in prison, although no doubt the prison guards were told about Jesus. But he was keen that the gospel would be shared. And many people have heard the gospel through Paul's writings over some 2,000 years now. And Paul also asks that he might make the gospel clear, as I ought to speak. I'm sure that all of us have felt after sharing the gospel that there was much more that could have been said. If only I would have thought of, and if only I had said whatever. But let's pray that God will not only give us the opportunities, but the words to say, so that our witness will be effective and find a home in people's hearts. And in these verses, Paul was praying for the very thing that had caused his arrest, namely preaching the gospel. But he was not one to give up. And that should be an encouragement to us as well. And then Paul's third exhortation for our speech is in verses 5 to 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And this is in our general witnessing as against more direct proclamation of the gospel, I think. And as we see in these two verses, it includes how we live as well as what we say, making the most of the time. We need God's wisdom and not the world's wisdom to live for Christ in this world. And those who are outside is a reference to those who are not yet believers, so outside the believing church. Those of us who are born again by the Holy Spirit are spiritual insiders as we're part of God's family. And this doesn't make us superior to others in any way. We were all lost in God's sight before we repented and turned to Christ. And Paul calls us to live in a way that matches what we say as Christians. Dr. Will Houghton was a former president of Moody Bible Institute, but he spent time as well as pastor of a church in Atlanta. When he became pastor, a man in the city hired a private detective to follow him and report on his conduct. After a few weeks, the detective was able to report that Dr. Houghton's life matched his preaching, and the result was that the man who hired the detective became a Christian. How would we fare if someone hired a detective to follow us to see how we measure up to what we say we believe? No one is impressed by or wants to follow the example of a hypocrite. And Paul then also tells us to redeem the time, and this has the sense of making the most of every opportunity, which ties in well with his instruction to remain alert in prayer. The more we are spiritually on our toes, the more we will see opportunities as they arise. And then there's a challenge for all of us in verse 6, that our speech should always be with grace. It's important generally, but the context here is living before an unsaved but watching world. No unbeliever will be impressed by harsh words or an abrasive attitude. But grace should also typify our conversations in church too, both for the benefit of our fellow believers. But if unbelievers come in and see harsh words, they'll be put off the truth of the gospel. And the Greek literally reads in grace. It's the element in which our speech is to be saturated. Our speech should be happy, sincere, filled with humility and so on, the sort of things that go with being godly, really, and being full of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Our words should be appropriately seasoned to add flavor and benefit to our conversations. In Paul's day, there were no fridges, and salt was used as a preservative, so arguably our words should go somewhere to stop the rotten society. And salt was also added to the Old Testament sacrifices. We get that in Leviticus 2:13. And perhaps Paul is also making the point that our speech should be a spiritual sacrifice that is pleasing to God, just as our words of praise are also a sacrifice. And salt has exactly the opposite effect of leaven or honey in the Bible. These were forbidden to be in almost all offerings because they signify sin and corruption. But salt, on the other hand, produces and signifies incorruption. The inclusion of salt in the Old Testament offerings pictures Christ's incorruption. And salt strengthens the food which has it and also preserves it. So it's a sign of faithfulness and covenant keeping. It goes so far as to indicate the perpetual nature of a covenant. And as our speech is to be seasoned with salt, Christians should not speak in a rude manner, but we should be above reproach. Not easy, but that's our calling. As the Holy Spirit leads, we will be able to answer each person in an appropriate way, such that it honors God and his reputation in the eyes of the world. In short, our walk and our talk should match and be godly. And then Paul's fourth use of speech is in verses 7 to 9. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. And here Paul was sending two trusted brothers in the Lord, Tychicus and Onesimus, who would share something of Paul's personal needs with the brothers in the Lord, in the Christians at Colossae. They could share burdens both ways as an impetus to prayer. They delivered the letter, and Tychicus also delivered the letter to the Ephesians. And Paul describes these two men with clear affection. Both were described as beloved and faithful, while Tychicus was also said to be a fellow servant in the Lord. And the words for minister, when he talks about Tychicus being a faithful minister, is diakonos, the Greek word, which is the source of our word deacon. And actually it comes from two separate Greek words. There's dia, meaning through, and konis, meaning dust. Therefore, it's someone who scurries through the dust and is thus a servant or a minister. Are we as eager to serve in the light of that meaning, that we will scurry through dust to serve people? In this verse, he's doing exactly what the name implies. He's traveling with the message through the dusty streets of cities for the benefit of the saints. Tychicus was sent by Paul not only to deliver this letter, but also to find out their circumstances and comfort their hearts. And this reflects the pastoral heart of Paul, as well as that of Tychicus. They are an example to us, for they were concerned to find out how the believers in Colossae were doing and to encourage them. When we meet fellow believers, are they encouraged by our conversations and our faith, or are we a drain on them? Time after time, the New Testament speaks of Christians encouraging each other as they have fellowship together. And then Onesimus was a slave owned by Philemon, a believer in Colossae. But he'd run away and came into contact with Paul in Rome. And there, Onesimus became a Christian and a dedicated helper to Paul. His story is outlined in Paul's letter to Philemon. But by this time, Paul could see that Onesimus was a faithful and loved brother in Christ. So there had been good growth in his life as a Christian. And there is a definite article in front of faithful. And so it says the faithful, not a faithful. So Paul is carefully highlighting the high status of Onesimus, who was once a slave on the run. And together these two men would make known to the Colossian believers what had been happening to Paul in Rome. And they were trusted by Paul to carry this important task. Our growth in Christ should mean that we become increasingly trustworthy for God to use in his service for the good of his church and for witnessing to others of the many blessings of the gospel as well as its challenges. It would not have been easy for these two men to be associated with Paul in Rome. Paul was a prisoner and had many enemies. They didn't take the easy way, but were faithful in following Jesus, and in the process they served and supported Paul. And it was usual in Paul's day to close a letter with personal greetings because travel and the postal service were limited. We're getting a bit like that with our postal service today, aren't we? And so friends who were not local to each other would only rarely meet. So consequently, Paul continues with his greetings in verses 11 to 12. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. And we learn from Acts 20, verse 4, that Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, and from the same verse, Tychicus is referred to as being from Asia. And Aristarchus was a traveling companion of Paul on his third missionary journey, and was seized in the riot in Ephesus of Acts 19:29. It's possible that he was not formally charged by Rome as a prisoner, but nevertheless he chose to stay with Paul as an encouragement and support for him. He went through a lot to give loyal support to Paul, and again, he's a great example to us. And then we read of Mark, the same one who wrote the Gospel of the same name. We learn from this verse that he was a cousin of Barnabas, and we know from Acts 13, where he's referred to by his other name, John, that he travelled with Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. And partway through the journey, Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, but we're not told why. And as a result, when Paul and Barnabas were planning another journey in Acts 15, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again, Paul refused, and there was such a disagreement that Paul and Barnabas separated, and each went on different journeys. It seems that by now, though, the rift had been healed, as indeed disagreements between Christians should be healed, as Mark was in Rome with Paul and could send greetings via this letter. And the grace of God working in Paul meant that the time changed him and softened him toward others who had previously offended him. And again, that should apply to us as well. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we see that Paul regarded Mark as a useful companion in the Lord, for he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And we must allow God to work to bring healing into any relationships that have been damaged, especially so between Christians. And Mark's an encouragement to us because although it seems that he failed as a young man, he matured in Christ to become a trusted and valuable member of the early church. And then back in Colossians verse 11, Paul mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. This is almost certainly the only reference to him in the Bible. We know there was a Justice mentioned in Acts 1:23, but his other name was Joseph, not Jesus. So it seems he was a different man. And then also in Acts 18:7, there's a Justice mentioned, but he doesn't seem to be the same man either. So actually, we know nothing more about this Justice beyond his mention here in Colossians. But we do know from this verse that he was Jewish, as was the case with the others just mentioned by Paul. But this verse does seem to resolve a debate amongst scholars as to whether Luke was Jewish or not. But the fact that Paul said that the men he's just mentioned were his only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision would suggest that Luke, as a fellow worker with Paul, was not a Jew, because he's mentioned amongst several other Gentiles as sending greetings in verse 14, which we'll come to in a moment. And then Paul goes even further in verses 12 to 15. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." Epaphras was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, as having taught the believers in Colossae. So he would have been well known to them. And he was obviously a man of prayer. He was always laboring fervently in prayer. And the word fervently is the one from which we derive our word agonize. And it means to struggle as a person would in athletic competitions, reaching for a prize with all their might. It's the same word used to describe Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. We also know what the focus of his prayers was, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He had a passion to see the people that he taught about the Lord progress to Christian maturity and stability. And how we need people like Epaphras, who pray earnestly for others in their walk with God. Would that describe our prayer life? If not, we've all got some work to do. And he knew that he was part of a team, a body of believers, not just in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and Hierapolis, that they were united through their faith in Jesus, which spurred him on to fervent prayer. Reminds us that God doesn't call us to be loners in the church because we are part of a body. And then in verse 14, Paul sends greetings from Luke and Demas. They're a contrast because Luke was a faithful friend of Paul and accompanied him on a number of journeys. Being a doctor, he was a professional man who would have been held in high regard in society, but he was available to God to serve as he directed. As we know, Luke wrote one of the Gospels as well as Acts, and he was an excellent historian. By contrast, Demas was less loyal. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. The first in Philemon, written about 60 to 61 AD, where Paul refers to him as a fellow labourer along with Mark and with Aristarchus and Luke. Then here in Colossians, written about 61, he's merely mentioned by name and no further information given. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4:10, written around 66 to 67, we read, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." How sad it is to see the downward slide in Demas, and how important it is that we finish our lives well for the Lord. Don't let the world and its pull draw you away from godly discipleship for Jesus. It matters a great deal. Then in verse 15, Paul sends greetings to the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that's in his house. But we know nothing about Nymphas apart from what's written here. And then Paul closes the letter with verses 16 to 18. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, and that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." And letters such as this one were read publicly to the believers in the receiving church and formed part of their Bible teaching. Paul was keen that this letter be read to the Colossian Christians, but also the letter in the church at Laodicea, which is a few miles away. I think it's rather tantalizing that Paul obviously wrote a letter to Laodicea, but we don't have it. So obviously God didn't intend it to be part of Scripture. But it seems reasonable to conclude that the Laodicean church didn't really heed Paul's teaching as well as it should, because it received a scathing rebuke from Jesus in Revelation 3. Archippus in verse 17 is also mentioned in Philemon, verse 2, where some have concluded that he is the son of Philemon. Paul tells him to take heed to the ministry that he'd received from the Lord, and he's encouraging Archippus to fulfill the work God had called him to. And that should apply to all of us who have any role of ministry in the church, and there is something for everyone to do. God looks for faithfulness and diligence as we serve him and live for him. And then in the final verse, we can see that Paul probably signed this letter himself to add authenticity to it. He often used a secretary or similar to write the text of the letter. And then Paul ends by offering grace to his readers. At the beginning of the letter, we saw some amazing truths about Jesus, and all that we have in Christ is by God's grace. We deserve nothing but judgment, but through his grace and mercy, we have great riches in Christ that will last for eternity. So let's learn from Paul and the people mentioned in our passage today, so that we serve well, we encourage well, we pray well, but above all, may we love our Lord and Saviour Jesus well. For anything that we do for him must flow from a loving heart relationship with him. And there are eternal consequences to how we carry it out. We are all soldiers together, working to serve the same Lord. And we must not allow false teachers to draw us off from the purpose that God set in front of us to accomplish for him. It's a privilege to be part of God's body. Let's do it with grace and love and fervency and with prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for the encouragement and the challenge we find in this letter. Thank you so much that we have examples through Paul of various believers of that day. And Lord, we can learn from each one of them. Help us to be open-hearted to what you want to say. Help us to put into practice what we've learned of today, that we do pray, that we are gracious and loving and caring, and all the rest of it we've heard, Lord. And Lord, may we all do it for your honour, for your glory, and do it out of love for you because of all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.